Okay, everybody have notes? They're in the back if you didn't get them. By the way, I noticed that there are some people here who have brought their notebooks, and they've actually put their notes in their notebooks. They get extra points.
Oh, towards what? A bigger crown?
Yes, a bigger crown. All right, let's go and ask the Lord's blessing our time together tonight. Father, it is always a privilege to open up your word. It's a great privilege to read these words that have been written for our instruction, to teach us about our Lord and his work, his ministry, and to increase our faith in him. We pray that the purpose of the Gospel of John, which is that we may believe in him, will be seen in our responses to this gospel, and we'll marvel at the way in which John masterfully created this narrative to point us to Christ. Help us to be like those who have believed, and having been believed, have been given the right to become children of God, and not like those who, of them it was said that he came to his own people and they rejected him. They did not receive it. Help us tonight as we study the book of signs, that you will give us insight and clarity and help, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do an overview of the book of signs, which is chapter 2 through chapter 12 in the book. You can't cover that much material in an hour without flying over a lot of things that we're not going to be able to drill down into. But our approach is, 2 weeks ago, we did an introduction to the whole book. Last week, we looked in detail at the prologue, chapter 1, and the witnesses that come forward, John the Baptist and the early disciples, to tell us who Jesus is. We're going to fly over the book of signs tonight. 2 weeks from now, we will fly over the book of glory, chapters 13 through 20, and the epilogue, chapter 21. Then, having flown over the entire book, we'll spend the last two or three sessions drilling down into some of the major themes that we have noticed as we've gone in, and try to look at them in much greater depth and detail as we look at his theology. All right, so here is just a snapshot of the book. The intro and prologue, chapter 1. The book of signs, chapters 2 through 12. That's what we're looking at tonight. The book of glory or passion, chapters 13 through 20, which we'll look at next time, 2 weeks from now, with the epilogue there in chapter 21. Okay? Now, the book of signs. The book of signs are messianic signs that bring about rejection by the people that you would expect to accept him. So the Messiah comes to his own, and his own people do not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. That's chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So the first part of that, he comes to his own, and his own doesn't receive him. That's the book of signs. That doesn't mean that everybody that he encounters, he meets with unbelief. There are many people that do believe in him. But the whole point of the signs is to prove to Israel that he is her Messiah. They are messianic signs. And by and large, they are met with disbelief. Because by the time you get to the end of the book of signs, chapter 12, he has performed his greatest miracle in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you would think that maybe they could explain away the water into wine. Maybe they could say there's something else going on with the feeding of the 5,000. But how do you raise somebody from the dead and not be the Messiah? So you would expect them to believe, but in fact they don't. And so that leads then to the book of glory or passion, which is, if this is about the messianic signs, that's about the messianic passion. And by passion, what do we mean? His death. His suffering, the messianic passion, and the preparation that he makes for his people. So if this is about the rejection by his people, this is the preparation for his people. This is Israel in the flesh, this is the new Israel, the true Israel. And who makes up this group? Well, it includes, of course, Jews, like the 12 disciples, or the 11 of the 12 disciples, but it also includes Gentiles, some of whom have already believed in his signs when others who should have believed didn't. And so we move into the messianic passion in preparation for his people as he prepares this new Israel for his departure. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago in our first lesson, but the book of signs corresponds generally to the Gospel of Luke. The book of glory corresponds generally to the book of Acts, volume 1, volume 2. The book of Luke tells us about his ministry to racial, ethnic Israel. Then the book of Acts tells us that he begins to go out from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth as he begins to gather in the new Israel. So that's the correspondence here. Okay. All right, so let's dig into our notes and talk a little bit about the book of signs. So scholars will divide, remember we're just 2 through 12 tonight, this book of signs into three different cycles called the Cana cycle, chapters 2 through 4, the festival cycle, chapters 5 through 10, and the Lazarus cycle, chapters 11 and 12. So why do you think the first section is called the Cana cycle? Well, it's because he starts in Cana. He starts in Cana. Then he goes to Jerusalem. Then he comes to Samaria. And he ends up back in Cana. So these we're following geographically the ministry of the Lord. Where is Cana? Yeah, it's Galilee. And generally speaking, on a map, where's Galilee? It's in the north. It's in the north. Where's Judea and Jerusalem? It's in the south. Right. So he starts in the north. That's where he's from. Kind of. Where is he born? Which is where? North or south? South. It's actually south of Jerusalem. So he's born in Bethlehem, but where is he raised? Nazareth. And where is Nazareth? It's up in Galilee, right? So this is home turf for him up in Cana. Cana is where you would expect the widest reception. Except, as Jesus is going to say, a prophet is not without honor, except where? In his own country, right? We don't read this in John, but in Luke, Jesus goes into the synagogue up there, and he opens up the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read from it, and says to everybody that's there in the synagogue, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." I mean, he's making it unmistakably. He sees himself in Isaiah's prophecy. And what's the response of the synagogue? Yeah, it's hostile. It's hostile. They're not ready to accept him. Okay? But this is why it's called the Cana cycle. The first, and by the way, there is some dispute as to how many signs there are in the Gospel of John. There are 6 to be sure. There is good reason to believe that there is a 7th. And we'll talk about what these signs are in just a moment. But for now, let's just assume there are 7. There are also 7 I am statements, okay? So 3 of these are done in the Cana cycle. The wedding, where he turns water into wine. The temple, where he goes to Jerusalem and he overturns the tables. And the Pharisees respond to him, "By what sign do you do this? Why? What do you do this?" And how does he respond? What's his response? He's in the temple. He's cleansing it. And they say, by what sign do you have the authority to cleanse this temple? And what does he say? Bingo. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And the response is what? Yeah, it was 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And then John adds parenthetically, and by the way, this is one of the themes that we're going to look at in a few weeks. They misunderstand what he's saying. And this is one of the themes that keeps appearing in the Gospel of John. Jesus will say something, and people will not understand what he means by it. And then there will be a parenthetical statement where John explains. So in this situation, they go, You're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days after you've destroyed it? How's that possible? And then John adds, he was talking about what? He was talking about his body. That's a very important theological point, by the way. In the New Testament, we'll explore that. What about the temple? What has the temple become now that Christ has arrived? That's a very important theme. We'll talk about that. Okay? Then there is the festival cycle, called the festival, because John keeps repeating, and now this festival began, and now this festival began. There are four of them. The first one is unnamed, and then we'll talk about the other three in just a moment. And in this festival cycle, he does three more signs. He goes to the pool of Siloam, and he heals a man who is there, who is lame. He feeds 5,000, and then he heals a man that has been blind since his birth. So, three more signs there. Then, the Lazarus cycle, called the Lazarus cycle, because it begins with the story of Lazarus dying, and it ends with Lazarus being given a feast by people who are just still amazed that he could have actually come back from the dead. And we are told that he is the object of an assassination plot. The religious leaders want to kill him. And they also want to kill Jesus. Okay? And this is the last and the greatest of the signs, number 7. At this point, facing animosity and hostility, John has to explain how that could be possible. How is it possible that he can turn water into wine, cleanse a temple, heal a son who is a long distance away, at distance? He doesn't have to lay his hands on him, doesn't have to speak to him, doesn't have to do anything. He can just speak and the boy is healed. Go and make a man who is lame walk. Feed 5,000 people. In reality, he was really feeding 20,000 people, because John tells us that the 5,000 is just counting men, not counting women and children. So you got 15,000 to 20,000 people that he healed, that he feeds that day. And then, of course, the man that's born blind. And then finally, Lazarus. How is it possible that he could do all of these things and be met with abject disbelief and hostility? How is that possible? Chapter 12 is the theological excursus. It's the section where John says, okay, here's how that happened. And we'll be looking at chapter 12 in much greater detail than we can tonight. Okay? All right. So now that you've got kind of the overview, let's walk our way through the notes here. So the Cana cycle begins, of course, in the city of Cana, in Galilee, where he is attending a wedding. And in this wedding, his mother is also there. Weddings in the ancient world go on for days. This isn't, you know, you get together and you have a 45-minute ceremony, and then maybe a reception and dance afterward, and after a couple hours, 3 hours, everybody goes home. This thing goes on and on and on, and the father is providing the wine, and the wine has run out. This is a societal faux pas. You mustn't do this if you're part of the culture elite. But they did. And the result of all of that is that the wine's gone, and the mother of Jesus comes and says to him, "Can you do something about this?" Now, what does that tell you about Mary? So she has faith. She has faith. She has been pondering him since his birth. What would you guys say? That she would have seen. We don't know. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But yes, she has burgeoning faith. Now, she doesn't have all the pieces of the puzzle put together. None of those that are closest to him can put the pieces of the puzzle together and understand everything, right? We're going to read in the Gospel of John later, this is in chapter 4, I believe it is, that his brothers come to him and kind of egg him on a little bit. And they go, "You know, you're hanging out up here in the north, but the big city is down south. And if you're really who you appear to be, you need to go to Jerusalem. And it's the Passover, and massive numbers of people are going to be making pilgrimages to that Passover. And you've got to go down there, and you've got to show them who you really are." And then John adds, "They say all of this because they didn't really believe him." Right? There's a scene, and it's not in John, it's in the Synoptics, where Jesus is in this house, and it is just being overrun with people who are coming to see him. They're standing all around him. And his mother and his brothers have come to take him away. And you know why? Why did the Synoptics tell us? They thought he what? They thought he was insane. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was insane. And so the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, your mother and your brothers are here." And what does he say? "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he gives a clue that he's reconfiguring how we understand cultural institutions like family, in the same way that he's going to reconfigure the way we understand what a temple is. So this is the very beginning of his ministry, and it happens there at Cana. Well, you know the story. He tells them to bring water, and they bring it, and they just keep bringing it, and he keeps turning it into wine. And it's the best wine that they've had yet. Not surprisingly. Okay? So that's chapter 2. Now, as you get into the end of chapter 2, we have a very important statement that is made. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and beginning in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. By the way, one of the reasons why we believe that his ministry lasted 3 years is because of the mention of the festivals that take place. And there are three Passovers that take place, two of which he goes to, one of which he stays home. When his brothers say, "You need to go to the big city," he doesn't go. But the next year he goes, and that's when he loses his life. Okay, so he goes up into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He finds people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers. And he takes a whip out and he drives them out of the temple. He overturns tables. I mean, he generally walks in like he owns the place and completely turns it upside down. Because, in fact, he owned the place, right? And he says, "Look, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. How can you do that?" Now, his popularity at this point is growing. So in the Cana cycle, we have introductory signs and growing popularity. And at the end of chapter 2, we have a very interesting statement made. He says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That sounds pretty good, right? Church is growing. People are coming in. You have to put out more chairs. You have to get really cramped. It's exciting to be in a church like that. And it's exciting to be in this kind of a ministry. And I am certain that the disciples who are going along with him at this point are just so giddy that he has come. He's the Messiah. Look at all of these people gathering around him. This is something to celebrate. But Jesus isn't celebrating. Look at the next verse, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because what? He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees nicknamed Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here we have, remember, ignore chapter divisions for the most part. They weren't there when John wrote this book. Here we have a statement early in the Cana cycle that is going to lead us to the chapter 12. That Jesus is doing all of these signs. People are drawn to him because of the signs. But Jesus doesn't draw himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. And what does he know about man? That's exactly the word I was thinking of. Mary says, "We're fickle. We're fickle." And by the time you get to chapter 12, this great chorus of popularity is going to turn, and it's turning long before that. And Jesus understands that just because people believe, put that in quotation marks, believe in you, doesn't mean that they really believe in you. There are disciples who aren't disciples. They're there for a short time because you're doing really remarkable things and they're excited to see it and they want to be part of this group and it's really terrific until it no longer is. And we'll see in the festival cycle how this begins to change. Okay? So he meets with John the Baptist in chapter 3. We'll look in much more detail about that encounter later. And then John, the beloved, sums up all of this toward the end of chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. Let's just read those words. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." So he can talk about, Jesus can talk about being born from above. Pardon me. Born from above because he's from above. He understands spiritual realities. Nicodemus, on the other hand, is struggling to understand this because he's from below, right? And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you're not going to understand this unless you are born from above. Our English often says again, but it's born from above. Nicodemus, you're from the earth. You're not going to get this unless you go through the new birth and you are born from the Spirit. The Spirit gives you life. He unveils all of these truths to you. So John says, in summation, verse 32, he, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So John knows where he's going to take this narrative. He knows how he's going to unfold this. So very early on, he's beginning to lay breadcrumbs, and he says, follow the breadcrumbs. There's going to be this great contrast between that which is above and that which is from the earth, that which is light and that which is darkness. Those people who belong to God and those people who lie in the evil one. This great contrast is going to carry all the way through the book. And early on, he says, do you accept his words? Lots of people accepted his works. But do you accept his words? Get to chapter 6. You're going to see this begin to unfold in a very, very important way. Chapter 4, he meets the second important person in the Cana cycle. And she is a what? Samaritan. Where do they meet? Yes, at Jacob's well. That's exactly right. She's there to get water. And as was the custom of the day, she has to wait until all of the men have gotten water to take care of all of the livestock. And then after that, she's permitted to come and get water, right? And so she has this interchange. Now, Nicodemus is in Jerusalem. The woman at the well is in Samaria. Just remember this, Jerusalem and Samaria, okay? So he has this interesting conversation with her, and he says in verse 7, then came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, so he's left alone here. So he strikes up a conversation with this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John adds parenthetically, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Right? So Jesus is beginning to unveil himself to this Samaritan woman. Now, this is kind of a scandalous thing for him to do. To be alone, talking to this woman at this place, him a Jew, she's a Samaritan. I mean, this breaks all social conventions. This is not the kind of thing she expects him to do. And it wouldn't be the kind of thing that other people watching this would expect him to do. But he says to her, let me let you in on a little insight here. I'm not the one that should be asking for the water. You ought to be. And if you knew who it was that was talking to you at this point, you would ask for living water. Now, with Nicodemus, the confusion was over what? Birth. How can I be born again? Am I supposed to get back in my mother's belly? I don't get that. Right, Nicodemus, you're from the earth. You don't understand. You have to be born from above to get this. Now he speaks to the Samaritan woman, and her confusion is over what in the world is he talking about with this living water stuff, right? So he continues to say to her, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? This sounds like Nicodemus. She's still confused, right? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to her, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She doesn't get it. And this is going to be a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus will come, and he will make statements about himself, and people will go away absolutely confused. They do not understand why he's saying these things. And John is going to say, of course they can't. There's an important theological reason why they can't. Okay. All right. We can only just brush over that real quickly. We'll talk about some of these themes in much more detail in a few weeks. Okay? The final story, the final part of the story is what happens? What does the woman do? She goes away into the city, and what does she say? I found him. Could this be the Christ? And the word Christos is the Greek equivalent of what word? Messiah. Is this possibly the Messiah? Could this possibly be the one that we have been waiting for and expecting? And large crowds of people come out. Okay. Now, he goes back to Cana again. So he's gone from Cana to Jerusalem, back to Samaria, and now back to Cana. And this time, he's going to encounter a third person. Nicodemus, Jerusalem, / Judea. Judea is the region in which Jerusalem is in. Samaria, a woman there, and now Cana. And he's going to encounter an official. And this is a Gentile official. Okay? Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is, by the way, the only time in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses the phrase signs and wonders. And he uses it pejoratively. My word isn't enough for you. You have to see signs and wonders. And if you don't see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, this is the Lord testing him. Okay? He's probing into this man's heart. The official said to him, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Do you hear that? The man believed the what? The word. Lots of people believe in the works. True disciples believe his word. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him, told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come to from Judea to Galilee. Okay. All right. One more connection with Luke. So what does Acts 1:8 say? The disciples are on the Mount of Olives with Jesus. Jesus is getting ready to leave. They ask him, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, what the Father has willed, but you are to wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And then what will you do after that? What will you do? You will be my witnesses, and where will they start? Jerusalem, and then they'll go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. Nicodemus, Jerusalem, Judea, the woman at the well, Samaria, and the official, the Gentile official in Cana. So if you knew nothing else about the Gospel of John, if that's just all you knew at that point, what would that tell you about the ministry of Jesus? How inclusive is it? What's that? It's all inclusive, right? He's not just coming to Jews, but he's extending his kingdom to the outcast in Samaria. And then there are these hated Gentiles, like this official who is a Roman official. I mean, he's probably despised in Cana. Probably hate him. And Jesus heals his son. So already his works are intentionally saying, my kingdom is going to spread beyond your imagination. It's going to go to places that you can't imagine. You're expecting a Jewish Messiah to restore Israel's glory. I've come to be a Lord and Savior for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. These are signals very early in the story that the Lord is going to bring his kingdom well beyond Judea. Furthermore, think about these people. What do you know about Nicodemus? He's of the ruling class. He's a ruler, right? What does that mean? Economically, what does it mean? He's very wealthy. He's very, very wealthy. The ointments that he brings to anoint Jesus' body at his death is worth a lot of money. A lot of money. He's a ruler. What else is he? He's a religious leader. What does Jesus call him? You are, and you don't get this, you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand what I'm saying to you? I mean, Jesus recognizes that he is a brilliant teacher, but he doesn't understand these things. What sect within Judaism does he belong to? He's a Pharisee. Okay, that means he's a theological conservative. He's not a liberal. He's a theological conservative. Okay, so you have a very wealthy man who is part of the ruling class, which means that he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, the council. He and Joseph Arimathea were both members of the council. So he's wealthy. He's religious. Not all wealthy people were religious. He was very religious, a Pharisee, a devout man, and a man who was inclined to believe in miracles, inclined to believe in angels, inclined to believe in resurrection. These are all things that he would have believed in. And Jesus comes to him. Then he goes to Samaria, and he meets a woman. Now, what do you know about her? What does her ethnicity tell you about her? She was mixed race. Mixed race. The Samaritans were part Idumean, part Jewish. They were regarded as a mixed race people by the pure-blooded Jews. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is so powerful. Because the Levite comes by and goes on the other side. Priest comes by and goes by the other side. It's the Samaritan that comes and stops, binds up the wounds, takes him to the inn, says, I'll pay you whatever I owe you. I'll come back by. If I owe you more, I'll be happy to give it to you, right? The Samaritans, what made that story so powerful is that they're not the people that you would expect Jesus to make the hero of the story, right? It would be like us telling a story of somebody falling in among thieves and he's gotten beaten, he's been thrown over there, and the Baptist pastor comes by and walks over to the other side. And the seminary professor walks by and he walks over to the other side. And then a member of Hell's Angels comes by and takes him and gets him to the hospital and takes care of all of his needs, right? That's what makes the story so powerful. So when he goes and he meets this woman, who is a Samaritan, what else we know about her? She is kind of man crazy. To put lightly, she's had how many husbands? Six. And the guy that she's living with now is not her husband. And then the Gentile official. So early in the this story. The pattern is being set. Who will not believe and who will believe? And it's surprising. It's shocking, the people that come to believe in Christ. Okay, the festival cycle. There are four festivals. There is an unnamed festival beginning in chapter 5. Maybe it's booths or tabernacles, which would put it in the fall. There is a Passover festival beginning in chapter 6. There is, and that would be in the spring, by the way. As you know, Passover is always celebrated near Easter, right? Then there's booths and tabernacles in the fall, chapter 7. And then there's the Feast of Dedication, which is what we would today call Hanukkah. Hanukkah was a celebration of what? Festival of Lights. And why was it a Festival of Lights? Because the temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and Judas Maccabeus leads a revolt, overthrows the people that are in control of the land, and they cleanse the temple, and in celebration of that, they celebrate Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. Okay. All right. So in this, we read of Jesus in this festival cycle doing additional signs. But now, instead of growing popularity, we have growing animosity, hostility. Now, early on, we're going to begin to see that the attitudes toward Jesus, especially among the religious, are beginning to change. So in chapter 5, he meets a man who is at the pool, in a pool in Bethesda. This is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, what does it mean for him to be an invalid for his entire life? Just practically speaking, what's his life like? He's constantly in need of somebody to take care of him. And he's constantly in need of, practically speaking, money. Right? There's no social welfare for him. So these people often would sit by the city gates and they would cry out. What would they say? Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. And he'd been this way for his entire life. So Jesus comes in contact with him. Now, in the middle of verse 9, after he is healed and he takes up his bed and walk, John says, now that day was the Sabbath. And if there was a soundtrack accompanying the Gospel of John, the organ in the background would go, ba-da-da-doo. You would think on the Sabbath, somebody being healed would be cause for celebration. But it isn't, at least not for some people. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. You can't carry that bed. What are you doing carrying your bed? Now, this is important. Who are the Jews? When John uses the phrase, the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Who are the Jews? What's that? The house of Judah, generally speaking, yes, but we can be a lot more specific with John. Okay, so Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes. All right, but we can be more specific. Yeah, Pharisees, yes, they would have been included in this group. It was the Jewish leadership. Okay, this isn't Ma and Pa going, what are you doing carrying your bed? in John's gospel, when he uses the phrase the Jews, he's talking about the leadership, the religious leadership of the nation. John is not condemning all Jews that existed in the first century. He is condemning the leadership of the Jewish people who are saying to him, what are you doing? Why are you carrying your bed? Okay. After a while, they've had this conversation. The man says, look, I've been lame my entire life. And this guy comes along, and I've been healed. It gets to the point, and by the way, this is one of the longest sections in the Gospel of John. So a section, a kind of self-contained section of any part of the Bible, is what's known as a pericope. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. It looks like pericope, but it's pronounced pericope. So a pericope is a kind of self-contained unit like all of chapter 5. It's all about this guy's healing. It's one of the largest in all of the section. The one on Lazarus is also one of the largest. So as you get further in John, the hostility begins to grow, and so John kind of elongates the narrative so that you can begin to see this hostility is growing toward Jesus, when in fact you would expect his popularity to continue to grow. Why in the world would you be upset that he heals him on the Sabbath day? But that's in fact what happens. So they have to ask him, who is this guy that you say healed you? And he begins to say to them, I don't know. They bring his family, and the family says, yeah, I mean, he's been lame since he was born. He was born this way. And so there's this animosity that continues to grow. And so Jesus says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For the Father, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. This is when people start getting really frosty. It's one thing to do these works. It's another thing to begin to explain them in such a way that you're saying, I have a relationship with God the Father, and the works that I'm doing are not my works only. They are his works, and I'm only doing what he has called me to do. And that now begins to raise up all kinds of questions in the minds of the religious leaders about what he is saying concerning himself. It's ultimately going to cost him his life. They're going to charge him with blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God. They understood that. That's exactly what he was saying. And that would ultimately lead him to that. All right, so feast number one in chapter 5. We didn't know what it was. Feast number two, as he does the Passover in the spring. In chapter 6, we read this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is by the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down. His disciples, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this is feast number two, okay? Now, he's got this large crowd. They're hungry, and he feeds them. John tells us they're 5,000 men. That probably means they're 15,000 to 20,000 people total. This is a massive, massive miracle. This is an unbelievable sign. What did he multiply? Right, 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not much for one person. A mother had prepared that evidently for her little boy. That's what he would have eaten. Jesus now multiplies it and feeds. But something remarkable happens. He leaves the people that are there, He eventually walks on water to the disciples. They go to the other side of the lake. The next day, verse 22, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Anyway, all of this crowd starts following him, right? They've just seen a miraculous thing. They want to see more. But what Jesus begins to do is to say, let me illustrate what I've done for you. The bread that you ate will feed you for a short period of time. But I am the bread of life. So just like he said to the Samaritan woman, now he says to them, I can give you not only living water, but I am myself the bread of life. And we're not going to look at this in detail tonight because we're going to look at it in much more detail later. But he goes on to say, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, verse 33. Now, when you are talking to a Jewish audience and you say, I am the bread that has come down from heaven, what is the image that they think of? The manna. So just as God gave manna from above to nourish the people of Israel in the wilderness, so I am this spiritual manna that has come down from above to provide you life. Right? Bread's always been known as the staff of life. So he's playing on that idea to say, I am that person. Now, go to verse 54. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Just like if you ask me, I will give you living water that will nourish you forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we'll talk about the meanings of all of this in more detail later. What I want to show you is the response. Verse 60. When many of his disciples, put the word disciples in quotation marks, heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, and who can listen to it? We liked him when he's turning water into wine, when he's healing the lame, when he's feeding us all. But now he's talking in enigmatic terms in ways that we don't understand. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you are to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, Nicodemus. You don't understand these unless you're born from above. He's saying the same thing to these people. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are of spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples in quotation marks, turned back and no longer walked with him. They followed him because of his works, not because of his word. Okay, that's the dividing point. So Jesus turns to them, verse 67, turns to his 12, do you want to go away as well? And Peter, bless his heart, answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's a great confession. You know, for all of Peter's faults, he says things like this. And you go, that's right, Peter. That's exactly right. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay. The Feast of Booths is in chapter 7. We've got to move quickly. By the time you get to verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests of the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So see, during this festival cycle, the hostility, the animosity toward him is growing. It's going to continue to grow until it breaks out in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. He's arrested, betrayed, and killed. Okay. Okay. Chapter 8, it's the woman caught in adultery. Goes on to talk about how he is the light of the world. This is in chapter 8 where the animosity starts reaching a fever pitch. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Okay, so here's the point again. Remember, John says here in the prologue, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He says, "I know that you are of the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Remember? Word. "I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Who is their father? Who would they say their father is? Who does he say their father is? Yeah. They answered him, verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were really Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." Again, he doesn't say it explicitly, but they get the point. He's saying they are of their father, the devil, something he'll say explicitly in just a moment. Okay? Now, this is a very important theological point. Paul will say this in Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel. And just because you can trace your racial and ethnic lineage back to Abraham doesn't mean that you have the faith of Abraham. Furthermore, as he goes on to say in chapters 10 and 11, those people who had no relationship ethnically, religiously to Abraham have been grafted in to this olive tree. Meanwhile, many of these people who could say, "I'm Abraham's child," those limbs have been cut off and cast away. This is a mystery that Paul says. It's the mystery of the Gentiles, that God would include the Gentiles into this. All of that has this genesis here. Jesus is saying, if you were really Abraham's children, but I am. I did DNA and me. 24andMe, whatever it's called. I can show you my genetic heritage. I can trace my line all the way back to Abraham. And Jesus says, no. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He looked forward in faith, and his faith was counted as righteousness. And it is only those who have the faith of Abraham, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that are truly Abraham's seed and heirs, therefore, of the promise. All of that has its genesis in this conversation that Jesus is having with them. It doesn't matter what your racial and ethnic background is. He's already proved that by going to Samaria and then doing the Gentile official up here in Cana. He's already proving that. Okay, they get nasty. I mean, they really get nasty. They said to him, middle of verse 41, "We were not born of sexual immorality." "We have one Father, even God." What are they saying? They're saying he's illegitimate. We know who our father is. You don't even know who yours is. The rumors had circulated that Joseph was not his father. That's a dirty pool. That's how obstinate and antagonistic they are toward him. And then he says in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? You're like Nicodemus. You're like the woman at the well. You're like those people in chapter 6 who thought I was really talking about my blood and my body when I said you got to eat and drink me. You don't understand. It's because you haven't been born from above, born of God. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they then, in verse 59, picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the antagonism reaches a fever pitch by the end of chapter 8. Okay, we've got to move quickly through the rest of this, and we'll just talk about it briefly tonight. We'll talk about it in more detail. He heals a man who has been born blind since he was an infant. It's his parents. I said that earlier about the lame guy. It's not. It's his parents who they bring in and say, how long has this guy been blind? And they go, well, he's been born blind since he was born blind. And they go, who healed him? And they go, well, you know, you look at him, he was healed. I don't know who healed him. They said this, John says, because they were afraid that they were going to be put out of the synagogue. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Then, of course, the death and resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, the transition we make from the book of signs to the book of glory. It's kind of the climax of the book of signs, and we go into the book of glory. I'm not going to talk about it tonight because I'm going to deal with it in much more detail. There is a theological reason as to why these people can be confronted by Christ's messianic abilities, his claim, his person, why he is the Son of God, and they don't see it. There is a reason. And John in John chapter 12 is going to explain what that reason is, and he's going to do so by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He's going to say, the same was true in Isaiah's day. Isaiah would preach, but instead of softening hearts, he would harden them. Instead of opening eyes, he would blind them. Instead of opening ears, he would deafen them. Why? Why would God do that? Well, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. Okay? So, next week, we transition into the book of glory and the passion. Chapters 2 through 12 represent 3.5 years. Chapters 13 through 20, 1 week. So the narrative really slows down. So what do you think John wants you to leave his book with? This is all preparatory for this. This is the meat of the book of John. All of this is setting the stage to explain why he must die. So that's what we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Okay? Any questions? We covered a lot of material. Sorry. Okay. Thanks for asking. So if you have a Bible, you can look and see that in the earliest ancient manuscripts, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, you know, she's dragged to Jesus and accused of his adultery. And Jesus bends down in the dirt and he begins to draw after he said to them, he's who without sin cast the first stone, right? And then eventually he looks up, they've all disappeared, and he says to her, where are your detractors? And then he says, go and sin no more. Okay, that section, that pericope, is not in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John. And so it's usually included in our English Bibles because it does show up in later manuscripts. So there's two options here. Number one is that it was part of the earliest manuscripts that we don't have anymore, and it showed up in a different stream of documents. Or, secondly, it was a real event that happened, and it was included, and it was found elsewhere, and a scribe dropped it into that section in the Gospel of John because he knew this was an event that took place in Jesus' life. I don't know the answer to that. My guess is that it was in the earliest manuscripts that we have in John that we don't have anymore. And the earliest that we do have didn't include it because it had been left out. Yeah, so
to me, it seems like, I'm not saying that it didn't happen.
Yeah, it doesn't. From a literary standpoint, it doesn't look like it fits.
Yeah, you get the verbiage and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
It's like somebody else can put the verbiage.
Yeah.
But it's just, I'm not saying that it's not gospel, it's not scripture. But I'm saying from when I read it, a lot of times I find myself just understand. I understand what the end of chapter 7 says, and you're wrong in chapter 8 better.
Jump past that. Yeah, yeah. No, I get it. I get it. The very end of Mark. Yeah, their very end of Mark 16 is not in the earliest manuscripts. That's the part where you can pick up snakes, drink poison, so forth. That's not in the earliest manuscripts that we have. That doesn't mean it wasn't there, but it's not showing up in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, thanks, everybody, for coming out tonight, and we'll look at the Book of Glory in 2 weeks.